Morning. Please open with me in your Bibles to Jude. The book of Jude, right before the last book in the Bible, Revelation. I know that those songs were exactly what I needed this morning, about the love of God, which is impossible to write about in its entirety, and about the fact that everything we possess is in Christ alone. In Christ alone. Well, Jess asked me to preach this Sunday, and he came to me, and I said, sure, absolutely, I would love to, but as he is the elder of this church, an elder of the church, I said, what do you want your people to hear? What would you like me to preach? And he said, you know, it'd be interesting. I want you to try to handle a one-page epistle, so to speak. So he said, you know, Philemon's a good one. And so I was, you know, a little hint there. And so I started reading through Philemon, reading through 2 John, reading through 3 John, and I was like, well, Jude in my Bible is a page and a half. So that's a lot. But I was like, I guess I'll read that through just so I'm not missing anything. And this book just gripped me. God just, it's almost like he reached out and said, this is it. This is it. And I've been wanting to preach about the salvation that we share in Christ, the common salvation, the riches of his grace and his mercy, the depths of the love of God, who we are in Jesus, that we're co-heirs with Christ, that we're his workmanship, created for good works to glorify him, and just about how amazing that is. And I don't know about you, but if I know I've sat down with, well, just for an example, when we first came here to Junction, I would say after about 3 to 4 weeks after meeting Zach Sullivan, he became one of my best friends. And that's because whenever we would get together, almost it felt like all we talked about was Christ. That's all Zach will talk about is Jesus and mountains. And it's just like you just marvel together about the salvation that we share in Jesus. And I hope you have friends like that. And Zach's not the only one, but he's the most prominent example that came to my mind. But however, when I read Jude and I kind of understood where he was coming from, the message of Jude is what I had to preach. And you know, that is exactly where Jude was when he approached his audience. He wanted to write to them about the glorious common salvation that they shared in Jesus. That's what he wanted to write about. But something else, the Spirit just laid on his heart and he could not resist. And that's what we're going to be studying this morning. We're going to talk this Sunday about 3/4 of the text. And next week, we're going to dive into the last fourth or the last third of the text. But please read with me verses 1 through 2. We're going to start there since the whole text was read in our scripture reading. Please follow along. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. This is the greeting. This is the greeting. And this greeting tells us it gives us an extremely important perspective that Jude had as he wrote this letter. And it's something that we need to have if we're going to comprehend and understand, believe, and surrender our hearts to the truth that God has for us in this text. The author is Jude, and he was not one of the 12 disciples. He was certainly not Judas Iscariot, and he was not the other Jude, who's called not Iscariot. We see here that he calls himself a brother of James. A brother of James. The James he's referring to here is the James who wrote the epistle James, who, if you remember, is the biological half-brother of Jesus Christ. But do you see that in this text at all? No. He calls himself he relates himself to two people, to James and to Jesus. And when he relates himself to Jesus, he calls himself a servant or a slave of Christ. And then he calls himself a brother of James. I mean, maybe it's just my sinful nature, but wouldn't you put that in your resume that you have the same blood, so to speak, in it's sharing with the one who spilled his blood to redeem mankind? I mean, that's kind of a big deal. But you know what? It kind of shows us Jude's heart here, his perspective. He didn't see Jesus as his brother or his nutty brother, as his family saw him when he was in his earthly ministry. He saw Christ as his master. Jesus, I am a slave to you, Jesus. He wasn't even thinking about being his earthly brother. And I think that perspective is the exact perspective that we must have when we approach this text and frankly all of Scripture, that we're not just buddy buddies with Jesus. Jesus Christ is our master. He has authority over our lives, and he's about to speak to us this morning. The audience here, we see those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. They are chosen in God, beloved. This is used in Colossians 3, Romans 9, 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians when Paul writes. It is an idea of being in God, kept safe in God, and that God cares about the interests of you. You're in God. And then kept for Jesus Christ, or by Christ, some translators might say it. I think it's for because of the context of the verses that it lands in. Kept is to cause a state or condition or an activity to continue, to preserve someone, keep them unharmed and safe. And so the way we can view this is, if you are a believer this morning, you were first called and chosen by God for that. And now you are loved deeply by God. You are in the Father, and that you are kept for Jesus, not for yourself. You're kept ultimately so that he can present you holy, blameless before the presence of his glory one day. And then we see Jude kind of preps us here for what we are about to get into. He says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Just like how Paul begins his letters and he starts to, where he says, may grace be multiplied to you. You're going to need grace. You need grace every day. You need grace to obey. Jude is saying, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And now he's about to go into the purpose of the letter. The next point we're going to see, verses 3 through 4, I've titled The Necessary Appeal. The Necessary Appeal. Follow along with me, please. He says, beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So we see that he's incredibly eager. He had a zeal, an earnest desire. To put it in layman's terms, he wanted really, 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 really bad to write to them, to you, about his common salvation that he shared. But something else more urgent came up than that. I mean, if you think about what God has done for you, what possibly can be more urgent than to write about our common salvation? He says, I found it necessary to write appealing to you. The idea there is, I have considered the situation and I formed a Holy Spirit inspired opinion that is necessary. I must write to you, urging you strongly, exhorting you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. If you're going to write anything down on a piece of paper, if you're going to put anything on Instagram, Facebook, Snapchat, whatever you're going to do with this message, if you do anything, write this down. I am appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That is the whole purpose, the point of this letter. Right here. Everything else centers around this. And I want now to look at this, that statement a little more deeply. I want you first to notice, he was writing to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Raise your hand if that is you. Okay? And so now he's saying this. I found it necessary to write appealing to you, to contend for the faith. That's the audience, not pastors, not theologians, not apologists, not teachers and professors and authors. You. This is going to be directed toward you this morning. This is your responsibility to listen and obey what God through Jude is saying. And what does he say? To contend. What does that mean? It's a fight with intense effort, giving everything you have. You will die for this. I know this is quite radical for our culture, and we're going to see how radical this gets this morning. And this really, God has stirred me up into just thinking about how much I prize material possessions and this life in America. This is so big. You are to die for this faith. Now, we're going to talk about the faith. So we see that he's talking to you. He's urging, compelling, exhorting you to fight with everything you have. Give all your effort for this faith. Now, what is it? What is that? What is the faith? Is that whatever you believe in? Should you fight for Disney wishes and things of that nature in this life and what you hope for? Just have faith, man. Just have faith. Absolutely not. There's an article here, which is a defining factor. He says, for the faith. It's a proper noun. It's specific. That faith, describing the faith, and once for all time delivered to or passed down to the saints. This is how we know without a shadow of a doubt that any cult out there, Mormonism, who claims that Joseph Smith received this new revelation about the gospel, or Islam, which Muhammad received this new revelation about God, or any other belief system that contradicts the Bible, this is how we know they're wrong. They're absolutely wrong. It's false, because he says what? This is the middle of the first century. And at this point in time, the faith has been already delivered once for all to the saints. One time. That's it. So this is a very specific faith that's been around for over 2,000 years. But I think in our culture, especially, and that's what we're going to kind of zone in on this morning, and I think Jude also hits on this pretty heavily, so I think it's justifiable in the text. A different element of the faith is being attacked. What I fear, which is what I call easy believism, is running rampant in churches in our day and age. The fact that they pray this prayer, they're good, and no matter what, don't argue with me, that person or I am good. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you need to do more to be saved than to trust in Jesus Christ. But the Bible says when a true seed is planted, when someone trusts in Christ, things change in their life. Jess calls it the gospel of change. That is one of the core elements of this church. That's why I love it. I'm going to give an example to you. That's if you and I were just hanging out and you brought to me and you said, you see this seed here? That's a tomato plant. And I look at him, I don't know what the heck that is. It's a seed. Oh, right. What is it? It's a tomato seed. And that's what it is, Chris. And just believe me. Well, I say, well, you know, I know a pretty good way to know, to tell if it's a tomato plant. Let's plant it in the ground. Let's water it. Let it grow. And if it produces tomatoes, henceforth, it's a tomato plant. And so we do that, and we hang out for a little while, and, well, 3 months, 4 months, 5 months. And that time goes by, and all of a sudden, we see it starting to sprout. And I'm like, you know, I'm no plant expert, but that kind of looks like a dandelion. No, Chris, that's a tomato plant. It said it on the package as a tomato plant. Dude, it looks like a dandelion. It looks like a dandelion. It tastes like a dandelion. It blows its seeds everywhere. That's a dandelion. And then that person continues to just argue, it's a tomato. Is it a tomato plant? No, because of what? The fruit. And we're going to see that in Jude here, because the way that he tells us to be careful about these who people have crept in the church, as we're going to see, is to look at how they live their lives. But I'm going to kind of read scripture after scripture after scripture here to kind of, I'm going to describe the faith as what it is, a faith in Jesus Christ, but then we're also going to see so many elements that talk about what happens after someone is saved. And I think that's going to be very important as we go through the rest of this text. So I'm just going to start reading. So I hope you're listening, ready to hear. Romans 3, 21 through 26. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested or made known apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So we see that faith is a crucial element, a belief, a trust in Jesus to save you. And that's the only way God can righteously or justly justify you. Romans 6. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk or live in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Romans 8. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who, walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. I know that was a lot, and I appreciate it. We've got a lot more to go, but Paul is making this argument that if you're a believer, not only will you walk in newness of life, you need to make an active effort to consider yourself, to realize that you are dead to your sin and now alive in Christ. That is a part of the gospel. And that, unfortunately, I feel like in our culture, many churches have taken that element and just chopped it off. And that is in the text. And I'm not going to stop there because that's Paul. Now here's Jesus talking about the radical element or the side of discipleship, that if you claim to be a follower of Jesus, this needs to be true of you. I believe we are in Luke, and he says, Luke 14, "Now great crowds accompanied him, and he turned and said to them, 'If anyone comes to me and does not,'" now this is hyperbole here, "but does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build and was not able to finish.' Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple." That's pretty radical, isn't it? That any of us who are not willing to, or he starts with the hate, and I think that he's, what he's saying is, if you don't love me so much that it says if you hated everyone else, and if you're not willing to renounce all that you have for my name's sake, you can't follow me, because that's the cost. And he says, you need to count it. That's the faith. And an example in this church, I hope he is not mad at me for using him as an example, but it's a positive way. Jason Dangler, we were at his house and he said something to me, and he said this before, but it just rings true. He has a nice house if you've been there, and we were making a joke about, oh, I'd love to buy it. And he was like, how much? And I said, really? He's like, dude, I don't hang on to anything in this life. Everything I have is for sale. I'm not going to become attached to anything. And you know, that is exactly, it's not wrong to have things, but that is the attitude that a true believer must have. That we're not going to hold on to the things in this life, because this is not it. Because Jesus is far surpassingly worth way more than those things. Another example from Jesus. "Then Jesus told his disciples," this is in Matthew 16, "if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Now I'm going to kind of go into the next part, which I think is really focused on here, on the fruit of these men's lives. And that's sections from John. If you've been with us, or 1 John, you've read along with us in the morning, and I'm really thankful for that. But I'm going to hit on these and just, this is what the text says, and it's right here. And John says, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk or live in the same way in which he walked or lived." That's 1 John 2:3-6. 1 John 2:15-17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." 1 John 2:18-19. "Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." 1 John 2:29. "If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him." Continuing on, "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you." So if you hear other than this, they're deceiving you if you believe it. "Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." And then he sums that up in chapter 5. I know that was a lot, and thank you for staying with me. But I kind of wanted to make my point based on the text of Scripture. And I think that is honestly what's missing in our culture. When I hear individuals defend the salvation of a friend or a family member, and they're saying, "Well, they prayed this prayer in their 5, they're saved, but their life looks like the devil on wheels. Something's not adding up." I'm not saying we have the right to go around and point fingers at everybody, because I know Christians sin. I lived a life of sin, and then the Spirit brought me back because I'm his child. But this is a very important element of the gospel, and I think that is what is being attacked and what we are to contend for and fight for in Jude. Why is that? Why now is Jude back in our text in Jude? Why now is he telling us to contend or fight for the faith? Verse 4. "For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." These are specific people that he's pinpointing here. And that, notice, kind of to characterize them, they have slipped their way into the church unnoticed. And so kind of, this was a rude awakening for me, kind of like a news flash, but that means in this very church, there could be individuals that fit this category. Because I like to think many churches around the country who now hold to this easy believism, false gospel, were at one point a gospel-believing church, and that over time, individuals came in who brought this other ideas that was more culture friendly, and slowly but surely, their doctrine changed or their belief about the gospel changed. They have, it says, perverted or changed God's grace. And I think a better way to translate this instead of into sensuality is into a license to sin. Now, isn't that exactly what Paul was addressing in Romans chapter 6? When he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, absolutely not. That makes no sense based on what the gospel is and what it has done in your lives. And he's saying the same thing. These individuals, they have perverted the grace of God into a license to sin. And I want you to notice this as well. They deny who Jesus is. And I think this makes perfect sense as well, because I want you to notice specifically what I think they're denying. He doesn't just say, and deny Jesus Christ. He says, and deny our, as believers, only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. These individuals are denying that Jesus has lordship over your life, that Jesus is your master. They're saying no. And so doesn't it make sense if you have an attitude that Jesus, not over my life, absolutely not. He's not my boss. That then you would therefore go on to sin because he quote unquote can't tell you what to do. I have an individual who I've tried to share the gospel with who was pretty hostile towards me, and he said, I don't need you to tell me that I sinned. I don't need you to tell me that's wrong. I don't need you to tell me that I'm under judgment. I don't need you to tell me any of that because I know what the Bible says. Doesn't mean I need to abide by it. I believe in God, and if I want to do what I want, that's none of your business. And he's just, it's not my business. I was sharing the gospel with him. But that's frankly the attitude that a unsaved person has towards Christ. You are not my master, and you're not my master, but you know, you're kind of offering this grace thing. And so therefore, I'll take that so that I can now live for me, myself, and I, and have a get out of hell free card. And that is the danger that Jude is warning these people about. I mean, I really think it's amazing that in the first century, this was an issue. And that it's an issue to very much today in this culture. And it's alive and well, unfortunately. So that is why he's warning us. Now he's going to go on to describe these men, what they look like, how they act, and how God has dealt with this in the past, and all sorts of things that we're going to kind of do an overview of for the sake of time. So the descriptions of these ungodly men. I'm going to read verses 5 through 7. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment, of eternal fire. So here we see three Old Testament examples of people who are just like these ungodly men. And I think it's important for us to understand where they come from. The first that we see is unbelieving Israel. Unbelieving Israel. And we see from Numbers 1 through 45 through 46 that God did kill, really, if you do about the same amount of women as it says men died, about 1 million people. Judge them and kill them. And I want us to see and notice that these were Jews that grew up in the synagogue, even though the synagogue wasn't around yet. It's just a phrase to help you out. Grew up in Judaism. These were people who witnessed God's working. They were delivered from Egypt. They saw the plagues. They probably saw the Red Sea being parted for them to walk through on dry ground. These are people who were seeing a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day to follow them. They could see it. You and I don't see any of this. They saw it with their eyes, and they ate. They tasted the manna from heaven. they also saw when Moses came down from the mount, the glory on his face. And yet, what does it say? They didn't believe. They did not believe. And God judged them for it. The next example, the disobedient angels in verse 6. Their job was to look at God, shout his glory, tell of who he was. They knew exactly who he was. They knew better than these Israelites did who God was. And we see that, these demons that fell, because when Jesus came to them, what did they say? They're like, oh, I know who you are, Son of Man. If you come to torment me before your time, they knew exactly who God was and who he is. And yet, what did they do? They rebelled. And their judgment is sealed, and they will burn forever in a lake of fire. We see that in Revelation. And then lastly, in verse 7, the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, who were completely godless, so unbelievably perverted that God tells Abraham, there's not even 10 righteous in that city that I would spare it. Their men were homosexuals, which is a perversion of God's design. And so God destroyed the entire city. And it now serves as an example to all. As a matter of fact, it's such a big example. I know most unbelievers I talk to know about Sodom and Gomorrah. Thousands and thousands of years later. The main point, I think, of these examples, and if you're going to write something down about this, this is important. Rebellion and disobedience in all ways, no matter who you are, fake believer, angel, or even a blatant professing non-believer, leads to condemnation. And unbelieving rebels come in all shapes and sizes, and they are among us. You have these Jews that were Jews. You have individuals today that grow up in the church, witness what God does in people's lives, and yet rebel. You have angels even that have rebelled, and that you have citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah, obviously the unsaved, that rebelled and God destroyed them. Specific sin examples now describing the lost state of these men in Jude, beginning in verse 8, says, so just to recap, there, this Old Testament, all these Old Testament examples are there for these individuals today, and they're there for us. And yet it says in verse 8, yet, in spite of all these Old Testament examples, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. We see that they defile the flesh, meaning they probably are partaking in homosexual activities or even just immorality. They reject authority. They refuse to obey God and probably the leaders that God has placed over them. They blaspheme the glorious ones. This one's interesting. And at first I didn't quite get it. They are slandering or blaspheming. The glorious ones is referring to God's angels, who are God's messengers, who tell of God's word. And they are blaspheming and slandering them. And it's interesting because Jude tells us, you know, that is so horrific and so bad that not even the archangel Michael would slander Satan. But he said, God rebuke you. So these men are so bold in their sin that they will slander a celestial being. Not even another celestial being would slander Satan himself. S- summary now of where their lost state has brought them, I think, in verse 10. It's very important. So they're participating in these activities. They're defiling their flesh. They're slandering. They're just going down. And Romans 1 tells us about how God eventually gives up sinners to their own ways, eventually just lets them go and let them run rampant. And this is kind of what we see here in verse 10. But these people blaspheme, like unreasoning animals. I'm just going to read it from verse 10. But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand this instinctively. They are so far down depravity boulevard that at this point in their lives, they are only making decisions based on their instincts. Like, you have humans who will reason and have a scale of morality or an ethnic in their hearts, and that they'll base decisions maybe on what's right and what's wrong, and they'll think about it. Animals, looks tasty, yum, gulp. That's kind of their instinct-driven creatures. And what Jude is saying is, these people are so bad at this point that they are just making their decisions like unreasoning animals. But, however, animals are kind of neutral. With people, we're not. It doesn't work that way. When God leaves us to our desires, where we're just making decisions based on instincts, we're so depraved before Christ, we're just going to spiral down and destroy ourselves. And that's exactly where these people are. And God says, woe to them, because they've destroyed their lives. So just painting a picture of these individuals, I know it's a lot of information to grasp, but that is what they're like, and they're here. And now we're going to see a summary of their actions to kind of maybe pick them up a little bit or be able to detect them. Verse 11. For they walked in the way of Cain, abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. One, they walked in the way of Cain. And it's clear from Scripture that Cain was not a believer. We see that in Hebrews 11:4 and 1 John 3:12. He lacked love. He lacked faith. He lacked repentance when God himself came to him. But he possessed envy, greed, and a hatred toward his brother. They abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Balaam enticed the Israelites into sexual immorality and idolatry. And that error is active, meaning he led the people into it. And then they perished in Korah's rebellion. Korah rejected God's authority over him. He challenged God's leadership choice of Moses and Aaron and led the people in a rebellion. So a summary of that. They, like Cain, broke their relationship with God, which clearly was not a saving one. They, like Balaam, are trying to lead God's people into sin for profit for themselves. And they, like Korah, reject God's authority and challenge his messengers and those whom he has placed in those positions. And yet, that's kind of like crazy. Like, I was reading this, I'm like, wow, that's insane. But it really tells us, one, how bad people are, apart from Christ, how depraved and wicked we are. But what's even more sobering is verse 12. They're doing this among you. They're here. They are at our gatherings, participating with us without fear. Commentators are divided on whether the word used here for hidden reefs means either that or blemishes. And hidden obviously means that they're unnoticed, but the fact is, they're blatantly doing it. So whether you notice it or not, they're here. They're feeding themselves. Their only concern is them and feeding their fleshly cravings. They contribute nothing to the body of Christ. I'm going to kind of go over these examples. Waterless clouds, meaning like, they're disappointing to someone who thinks they're going to get nutrients or rain from it. Fruitless trees. bearing no fruit, and they have no value, and notice this, no potential to ever bear fruit because they've been uprooted and they're twice dead. Wild waves, they're recklessly affecting those around them negatively. Wandering stars, back in Jude's day, stars were used for navigation purposes. But if a star is moving, it's kind of hard to use that to find your way. They cannot be counted on. And then we see that they are grumblers in verse 16, malcontents, following their own sinful desires, loud-mouthed boasters showing favoritism to gain advantage. These are people in the church, and yet judgment is coming for these men because they don't know Christ. And even Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about their destruction. It is no secret that unbelievers walk among God's people in the church, and they are trying to pervert God's gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died, rose again, and saved sinners to a new life of change with a new heart. This gospel was delivered to us once for all by God, and it will never change. Evil men who are driven by their lust only are out to destroy the truth of the gospel, meanwhile feeding themselves. And the truth is, God has now warned us and has commanded us to respond. We must contend, fight for the faith at your job, in your home, at Bible studies, believe it or not, and in your own heart. These attacks will not stop until Christ comes back. And next week, we're going to see by what power we're going to do this and what specifically God has commanded us to do among ourselves to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to us. Let's pray. God, I thank you for the gospel of Jesus. Lord, for what Christ has done for us, and I thank you so much that it is not a gospel that lets me go to heaven, but yet allows me to live sinfully, Lord, because that's what you've saved me and those in this room from, our sin. God, I thank you for the patience of these people as I read a lot of texts. I pray that it wouldn't have just been bland to them, but yet it would, your word, your truth, that never returns void, would have just penetrated their heart with each text about the truth of your gospel. I pray, God, that you would be with us as we go forth, that you would give us the grace and the courage to fight for this faith, contend it, defend it, and that means knowing what it is and what it entails. And I just pray that you would bring clarity to a sermon that was packed full of information. We love you. Let us worship you now. In Christ's name, amen.